Those of you who have been with me for a while will recognize this word, chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is a form of ancient writing. Now, when we were taught English, most of us in school, we were taught that you put a paper together. Well, first you learn you put a paragraph together by having an introduction or the introduction to your main topic, and then you spend the body supporting your topic, and you write a concluding sentence. And then when you get older, you learn to how to do that with an entire paper. You start with an essay, and then eventually you're doing like 12, 15-page research papers, and it's the same thing. Your opening paragraph, though, becomes your introduction, your main point. You state your thesis, basically. And then you build the body of it, right, to support that thesis. And then in conclusion, you write it off. And so whether it's a paragraph or a two-page essay or a 15-page research paper, that's how we in our English have been taught. But what is interesting is that there are hundreds of chiastic structures in the Bible. And because we tend to read through our Western eyes, Middle Eastern writing, we miss nuances and things. And so we can start at the beginning of something and see the introduction, like here, sons of Adam is the introductory point. And then it concludes with the sons of Abraham, right? And so we can think that's really what it's about. But the way the chiastic structure works is that it introduces something that is going to support. Chiastic is just a word for an X. And so you see that there's this kind of an X formed here, half of an X. And it's because what happens is the structure is meant to support the conclusion, which is actually in the middle. And so in Galatians chapter 3, most of 3, all of 4, is a chiastic structure. This chiastic structure brings us to this idea that we are sons of God because of the seed of Abraham, which those of us who remember from our covenant, Abraham was promised by God that he would have a nation, he would have land, and that his seed would bless all the nations of the earth. And so Paul's point in Galatians brings us to the fact that it is the sons of God who are the seed of Abraham. You can turn your light back on. But I want us to see how this structure builds and how Paul presents it, because my point today is to present to you the new covenant in light of Galatians. And the reality is that Paul believed one of your greatest inheritances, the crowning glory of the new covenant, is that you're a son of God. It is everything. That it's not so much about the other covenants that, it's not about the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. And if you remember, really, the Mosaic covenant can be really divided into two, the Sinai covenant. So we have the grant offering, the Sinai covenant, but then it shifts to the Deuteronomical, I can't spell that word or say it, but the covenant of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, something like that. I'll do it like I do it in all my studies. Deut. Okay. So it's not a thing where it's blessings and cursings, that if I do good, then I am blessed with being a son. And if I do bad, I'm cursed with not being a son. No, see, what Paul talks about in these two chapters is how the covenant of Abraham supersedes all of this that's found in the Mosaic covenant, because Abraham came first. And that really the foundation of the promises even to Israel is not the old covenant blessing and cursings that you find at the end of Deuteronomy, but rather their greatest promise is in being the seed of Abraham. And so with that little bit, I want to just begin to discuss this crowning jewel of the receiving that you get as a believer being a son of God. And that it was a, what kind of covenant was the Abrahamic covenant? Grant, vassal, kinship. Does anyone remember? The Abrahamic covenant was a grant covenant. Grant covenant is a covenant in which a great king just promises to bless, promises to protect, promises to keep, to promises to be the one that they can turn to cover them and to bless them. And so this is a covenant of nothing but blessing. Nothing but blessing. There's no striving to earn it. It just is. And so this promise was made to Abraham before he had his son. It was made while he was still pretty much coming into the knowledge of God. He still didn't really know who God was. God was learning who he was. They were becoming friends through a walk that sometimes took Abraham down some very weird paths, like giving his wife to the Egyptian king and then doing it again with another king and lying about her and all those good things that we do as fallen people. But God saw Abraham as righteous because one act of faith by obeying God made him righteous. Isn't it interesting that you are made righteous in Christ? One act of faith, of the believing upon him, and you're made righteous. You are like Abraham in that it was believing what God has said. That if you believe in the name of Jesus with all your heart, that you will be saved. And that one act of faith, you became a son and a friend of God just like Abraham. It was one act of faith. It's not about all of the hoops religion tells us to jump through. It's not about all of the you got to be here and you got to do this. And if you're not disciplined at reading your Bible every day, if you're not reading your Bible every year or even twice a year, if you're not praying a certain amount of time every day, all these things that religion tries to add to us. See, what religion does is it says Jesus plus something is what is necessary, but it's really Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. And this is also what Paul was having to deal with the Galatians 2,000 years ago. So as we're continuing our understanding of the covenant, God has granted us this new and better covenant with far better promises, with a better priest, with a better word, and with better sacrifice, the book of Hebrews tells us. As we walk through great depth of the Old Testament covenants, now we're going to walk through that same amount of depth and gaining understanding of this new covenant that we have. This new covenant is not an enhancement of the old. It's not making the old covenant better. Excuse me. I get talking with my hands and my watch gets turned on as Siri thinks I need something. Okay, so it's not about that. It is literally this entire grace-themed, overwhelming, empowering life that we receive through Jesus. And the more that we behold him, become like him, the more we follow in his teachings and more that we follow in his ways, the more we become like him. It's not about the do's and the don'ts and the keep this and keep that. It's out of relationship. I can easily see that if I love God and I love one another, everything else becomes easy. Because then my life is lived out of a place of relationship. And I use this example all the time. My husband and I made vows. We made promises at the altar. But I don't stay faithful to him because those vows are what's important. I stay faithful to him because I love him. Because I love God and I love him, I choose him every day, every time, in every way. No matter how mean he's being or loud he's being or nasty he's being, I choose him every day. That's what this relationship with Jesus is like. That he's not like that, though. I'm not saying he's like that all the time. But even in the bad days, we all have bad days. You choose them every day. And so you do that out of love. I'm not doing it because I made vows. Does that make sense? Like, the vows are lived out of the relationship of love. It's the same thing when Jesus is telling us to pick up our cross and follow him. Or Jesus says I don't know why I'm drawing a blank. Forgive me. But it's not that you pick up the cross and follow him so you can have his love. It's because you love him that you do pick up your cross and you crucify the ego so that you can be more like him. But you choose it from love, not because that's what gets you loved. It is, as believers, to start from the place of, I am a son, and God, who is love, can't do anything but love me. He's incapable of doing anything but loving you, accepting you, wanting you, desiring you, being for you. It just is who he is. And as a son, you don't have to worry about favorites because you are in the body of Christ. You are equal in God's love and sight with Jesus. Wow. And I know that can be overwhelming. And I know that that in some ways makes our mind squint, but at the same time, our heart leaps. Our spirit leaps when we hear it because there's something in us that is affirming that is true. There's something in us that knows that that's true. And so in Galatians, we're only going to look at Galatians 3 and 4, but Galatians, the entire book, is an amazing treatise on the liberty of believers. It's this amazing theological work where Paul, like a skilled surgeon, begins to cut away at the baggage and the bondage that religion has tried to put upon the Galatians that he birthed in Galatia. This region that was filled with Gentiles, Romans, but they were of Celtic descent. So they were of more of the European, almost like the barbarians of that day, okay? That had settled into, had come in from Gaul, had crossed the mountains, and had begun to settle in the southern regions of Asia Minor. Okay. And so Paul had gone out there and began to birth the church. He began to minister to these Gentiles. And Paul has a very special place in his heart with them because they were where he began to see his greatest fruit when it came to the Gentiles. And so what we need to know about Galatians is that scholars actually call Galatians the Bible's Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Paul, as I've said many times, is a well-trained lawyer. He was trained in the law by Gamaliel, which is one of the greatest minds of his day. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's what he said about himself. Meaning that they acted like covenant lawyers. They argued the law and what was right and what wasn't and all of those things. So Paul is dealing with a situation in Galatia through this letter. In this letter, Paul masterfully presents the new covenant promise of sonship as he skillfully dismantles this religious argument that had been raised against the true knowledge of Christ that he had planted in the Galatians. And so this letter is his attempt to begin to uproot what had come in and gotten planted. So a little background. Paul pens this letter upon learning that Jewish agitators had crept into the church. They had gained a foothold with their teachings, and they were encouraging these Gentile believers to be circumcised. And they held the belief that the Gentiles must be brought into a closer relationship with Judaism to be truly effective Christians. But Paul argues that you do not have to become a physical Jew to be accepted in the family of God. And what he points to, guess what? The Abrahamic covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant. God tells Abraham to count the sand and to count the stars if he's able. Because it's the picture of the children of the land, those who are of the natural birth, but the stars represent the Gentiles, those who were born from above, but are considered of the faith of Abraham. So Paul comes at them and he states to them that to do so, to become a physical Jew in the way that they want them, is to come under the law. He also tells them that it's not only to come under the law, but what you are doing is denying the crucified and risen Christ. You are denying the work that he did. See, I don't think we often understand how when we put ourselves in that place of being good enough, that when we put ourselves into performance mode of doing, or comparing ourselves to other Christians, that what we're really doing is putting ourselves under the law. We're putting ourselves under something we were never meant to carry. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden with religious bondage and baggage that is bending you over and weighing you down to the point that you can't move. And so we come unto him because he is the one who lifts that burden, not just the burden of sin. See, for Israel, Jesus as the Messiah becomes the new Israel. In the same way that he becomes the new man for all humanity, he becomes the new Israel for Israel as the Messiah. And he takes upon himself all of the law and nails it to the cross so that they can be free. They can be lifted up. And so here's the reality. I have arguments constantly with people about the law. And my only question to you is, are you Jewish? Because the reality is, if you were not Jewish, you were never under the law. And that's what Paul is telling them. You're coming on something that Jesus never put upon you. You're coming out of a different oppression. You're coming out of the captivity of paganism and worshiping demons and sacrificing your children and all this kind of stuff. But he even takes the brunt and weight of their worship upon the cross, because he reconciles Israel to God and he reconciles the humanity to God himself and makes us all one in himself. He puts it all on the cross. Sin, hell, death, shame. He puts the law, the bondage of the law. He puts the weight of the law. All of that is taken into himself and it is crucified so that we all become one. This is why Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Everything that Jesus did was for a reason. And so Paul had come to them and he had preached Jesus Christ crucified and only Jesus Christ crucified, nothing added, nothing more to be added to that. And so he does not want them coming under this. See, God saves the Gentile not by making us Jews, but by making us sons. We are not saved so that we can become good Jewish Christians. We are saved so that we become the sons of God. And this way is made because of the promise God made to Abraham, not the keeping of the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, the reality is what Paul was putting before them is that if you observe the law and you try to become a physical Jew when God has made you spiritual Israel, then you are denying everything that Jesus did. And it means that he died for nothing. And we know that that's not true. And in doing this, putting oneself under the law, one was by default putting themselves under the curse. Now, Jesus died to do what? Remove the curse. So now as one who's had the curse removed, you put yourself back under the law, back under performance, back under works. And then now what have you got? Now you come under the the law, the weight, its penalties, its commands, its decrees, and you receive all of the curses lifted in those 53 verses upon you, which results ultimately in exile, chapter Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. See, grace and truth came through Jesus. And everlasting life and the way to God was made. All those things were made. All the benefits of the new covenant is your son. You've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. As Jesus was, so are you. You are no longer the byproduct of Adam's failure. You are now the byproduct of Jesus's victory. These are all the promises that are yes and amen to you. So why would you settle for a law that says, you got to do this to be blessed and cursed? There's no promise of righteousness through the law. There's no promises of everlasting life through the law. Go and look. It just means your house will be blessed. Your children will be blessed. You can, because you can do that in your will. But this covenant, this internal covenant, this covenant that is downloaded into your heart, that removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. It's not written upon tablets of stone, but is written upon your own heart through love. This is an internal manifestation where the law is about how you change the outside and hope it gets to the inside. But Jesus told the Pharisees, Jesus told the scribes, Jesus told those who were the ones who were the keepers of the law that they were whitewashed tombs, meaning the outside looked really good, but inside you were full of dead and rot. That's what the law produces. It produces an effort for me to be acceptable by you, but what Jesus does is produces an effort to make me acceptable by God in what he does. Paul puts before them works versus faith, law versus grace. Ultimately, they're left asking the question, did Israel's Messiah that these proselytizers are telling you need to become a Jew like, did that mean that God's Messiah was crucified for nothing? Does it mean that he really didn't bring humanity into the new Exodus by his own faithfulness? Or does he simply add and enhance the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant? In his text, he confronts the Galatians with the truth. Do they trust themselves to Christ and believe he has given them the status of righteousness and made them sons through the promise of Abraham? Or would they rather labor under the law as the assurance of their standing with God? Do you want to stand before God with the knowledge of everything Jesus did, or do you want it depending on how well you did? I didn't do well this morning. I overslept. I didn't want to get out of bed. I didn't want anybody talking to me. I got there. But I'm just saying, if it was on my performance today and I based everything on how good or bad I did this morning, this sermon would suck because I'd be thinking about how I sucked. I'm not good enough for God. Oh, geez, maybe better day tomorrow. I can't live that way anymore. And the more that I live in the reality of Christ, the more sufficient I gain the understanding of what he has done. How completely it is his and not my work. How completely in my surrender, more of him comes forth. How it is not me trying to perform or be good enough or be acceptable or to let everybody cross the checks on their T and say, she's a good pastor, she's a good person. I don't care about that. Every day it is about living into, up to, and through the one who died for me. It's about living in that place of knowing I failed a million times, but I can't look back. I have to seize what he has done and walk in that victory until that victory manifests in my life. And so Paul did not want the Galatians coming under this kind of condemnation or judgment when they had been set free. And they were never meant to be under that, especially as Gentiles. And so here we are. We're left with this question. It's a question we need to answer and answer it truthfully. one in which we need to confront for ourselves within ourselves. Do we truly believe we're righteous? Truly know that Christ has made us righteous? That he has forgiven us once and for all, and that we truly do have a right standing before God, not just as God, and some of us will go to that place. Well, yeah, because he only sees the blood. No, I mean that he sees you as the son, as a son. Do you believe that? See, the blood is what made the way. That's why Jesus wouldn't put it on the altar. It's not about sprinkling it with you. It's about putting it on the altar once and for all. The final sacrifice of the Lamb of God putting upon the altar of atonement to atone for all. See, Jesus doesn't go into the temple once a year and do this all over again. Once for all. Once for all. But do we truly believe that? That he has forgiven you for all. That he's already forgiven you without you asking. See, the reality is you are already in the conscience and the mind of God forgiven. When you know you have done something that you have unrepented from, not metanoid from, turned the other way from, your conscience bothers you, so you shut Jesus out. That's the image in Revelation of Jesus standing at the door of the heart and knocking on the door of our heart. It's not about evangelism. It's about a believer who has shut the door and is now sitting inside themselves, and Jesus is trying to get in, but we've locked the door with unforgiveness, with anger, with self-judgment, with self-hatred, with unworthiness, all of those things. And all the time he's standing at the door knocking. I'm here. I didn't go anywhere. I'm still here. That's how we have to see what God does. God has made you righteous. That's the only way you get a righteousness mindset. If you don't have a righteousness mindset, then you have a sin conscience. And whatever you are conscious of, you will think about. Whatever you focus on, your energy goes. Tony Robbins says it really well. Where focus goes, energy flows. And he tells the story on how you train racetrack drivers not to drive into the wall. If you're going 350 miles an hour around a track and you get bumped, the only way to keep from hitting the wall is that they teach you don't look at the wall. Because if what you look at is what you will turn into. So they start teaching you to train you. They literally are in the car, and when they pull the wheel up so you literally spin out, they will move your head to the other side so that you're not looking at where you might hit. But that instead you're looking away from it so that you stay in the spin and don't hit in a wall. Because where your focus goes, your energy goes. He also tells the story of how there's this long strip in between Arizona, Texas area that's all flat road, no curves, no, it's just miles of flat straight road. But when they have an accident, 5 out of 10 times they will hit a pole. Why? Because there's all this open terrain, no rocks, no nothing, but what they don't want to hit is what they're looking at, and it's what they hit every time. Where our focus goes, our energy flows. So if I'm focused on sin, guess where my energy flows? If I'm focused on Christ, guess where my energy goes? What I behold, I become. What I behold, I become. And so for us, it's really important that we begin to knock out some of this baggage that has been attached to us through legalism, through religion, through law, and begin to set ourselves free. And this is what Paul is doing. We've got to wrestle with the idea of everything Jesus has done for us and what that really means for me, but also the person across the room I don't like. What it means to the person across the world that I don't agree with. What does it mean in all of these areas of my life? Do I really believe that I am his son and am like his son? Or do we wrestle to believe in everything that he's done? Are we stuck performing, stuck fighting to feel worthy, stuck trying to feel good enough, stuck trying to be more acceptable, stuck trying to be good? And so let's look at Galatians. I'm going to run through this four chapters very quickly. Summary more than anything. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, that word there, foolish, means why are you not being mindful? It means someone who is without thought, someone who does not reason through a matter. Okay. Then he says, bewitched. That word bewitched literally means to put someone under a spell. It literally means to be spellbound or captivated, for someone to hold a power over someone, to control them. And so Paul is like saying, you're being bewitched by these proselytizers. The message sounds good, but it's not God. What they say sounds right, because our faith does come out of Abraham and out of Moses. It's rooted in Judaism, but we have been grafted into the family of God, not Israel. We've been made a new Israel. And so these things have, they sound like they're true, but when you begin to break them down and dig them out, this is what Paul was about to do. Paul isn't being mean-spirited or spiteful here when he says this about them being foolish. This is actually just a father's heart. This is the love of a father who is jealously, like if you remember Wednesday, talking about this jealous concern for them to come into who they really are. Concerned for their good. He was concerned for his children that he had helped birth into the kingdom. It was simply foolish for them to exchange this amazing gift of grace for works. It was simply foolish for them to exchange the truth for a lie and to add anything to what Jesus had done. Because what he wanted them to understand it, stand is this: Jesus supplemented, added to, is really Jesus supplanted. Supplanted means to uproot, to take its place. So anytime we supplement Jesus with anything, we are actually supplanting him from our hearts and from the place of rule and reign in our lives. Because it's Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. In doing this, they were taking upon themselves the very thing God was overthrowing in the law, that God himself couldn't wait to bring to an end, that God gave 40 years for the Jews to come out of the law before the temple was destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies, because he wanted them free. When he says there that they're that publicly portrayed, what he's saying is the crucifixion was like a public billboard, that when he shared the gospel, everything became clear and it was understandable to them. But these Jewish proselytizers had thrown a smokescreen, so to speak, over the clear view of Christ's finished work that they had begun to build upon. And instead of Jesus only, they brought the message of Jesus plus the works of the flesh and ultimately circumcision. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? So we begin to see the contrast. Works, faith. Doing, hearing. Okay? Next verse. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He's saying, why would you have allowed yourselves to be persecuted only to go back to this mess? For the freedom you had, you were willing to be persecuted. So why would you go now with the persecution and the mess? The bondage of the law. Why? Verse 5, so then does he, meaning Jesus, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So again, works, law, flesh, hearing, faith, Spirit. Anytime, these are good words for us to be asking ourselves in our walk with Jesus. Am I doing this by the Spirit or by my own flesh? Is this come to me because of hearing What does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Are you hearing what God is speaking to you? Or are you trying to keep that old law, that old religion? And you may not be following the Deuteronomy law, but if you're following religious law of what somebody told you this should look like, and you care more about what they think of your walk in Christianity than how God feels about your heart, you're missing it. You're missing it. And so he continues on in verse 6. So verses 6 to 14. So what I want you to see here is at the beginning, Paul introduces this and he's comparing, he's drawing their attention to law versus faith, hearing versus works, the flesh versus the spirit. He's drawing their attention. But in 6 to 14, Paul begins his defense of Christ alone. That there's no works needed. And the way that he does this is he points to Abraham's theme, and that is the theme of sonship. Because it was all about what? The name change came because he would become a father. Not only a father, but a father of nations. He would have a family. That is family. Fatherhood again. That he would have a seed that would bless all the nations. He is the bearer of the seed that will bless all the nations. All this language is about family because God always wanted family. God always wanted sons. So Abraham becomes the one he begins to reveal this through and begins to model what his fathering will be like ultimately in the ram caught in the bush. Remember? Abraham takes the promised son that he had waited until he was 110 years old for. And they go up a mountain and he's got his child tied to an altar and the knife raised to begin to plunge into his chest as the sacrifice God had asked for. And many times we look at that and we think this idea that was such great faith, but he knew about the resurrection. He knew all those things can be true. But what we do know is that God, from the time we started this covenantal journey, we watched God set himself apart from the other gods. Ultimately, he does this with Israel as he slaughters the gods, right, of Egypt and spreads there, as we said, their entrails on their doorposts. And so, because of this idea that God wants us to know he is God alone, this is love, not narcissism. This is truth, not lies. And so we don't need anything added. It is through this theme of sonship that's brought to us by God through Abraham. And so Paul begins this defense, and he begins by telling us that the true sons of Abraham come through faith, not by works, because it was accounted to him as faith. And so you see here 10 to 13, 3. Okay, so we haven't got to 6 and 9 yet. All right. Yes, this is where we're starting. So verse 6 through 9, let's read that. Even so Abraham believed God. That is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, 6, okay? And it says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by what? Faith. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham and believe. And so, we see the sons of Abraham is what he introduces. And so, he's telling these Gentiles, you are sons of Abraham, not by birth. Because remember, in the Gospels, remember one of the things when Jesus said, they said, we are of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham, so we are right with God. Do you remember that verse? Jesus is having a conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they say, who is he to say anything to us? Abraham is our father. We are descendants of Abraham, as though that makes them in right standing. And Jesus said, listen, if you were really of your father Abraham, then you would believe on me. Because why? Abraham looked forward to this day. The day when the seed of Abraham would bless the nations. It's pretty amazing. And so what Paul is trying to tell them is, okay, so these Judaizers have come in and they've raised up the fact that you need to be a physical Jew and you do this by circumcision because you can't be a really good Christian unless you're a really good Jew. And then Paul comes to them and he's saying, it doesn't require that. It requires one thing, faith. And you're a son. Faith. And you're a son. Not works, not doing it all, not being enough. Faith is the only thing that's required. So the sons of Abraham are of faith. So looking at verses 10 to 13. For as many are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 27, 26. And that actual quote is, cursed is anyone who does not fulfill the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. So they put themselves under that curse. Okay, if we don't do that, then all those curses are ours. Amen. May it be unto me. So be it. Just what amen means. And so Paul is pointing them to the fact that, listen, if you want the law, you're going to get the curses. You want to be a Jew that practices the law, then you're going to get all the curses. This is what he's pointing them back to. Because oftentimes Hebrew or Jewish writers, especially in the New Testament, rabbis, teachers would speak one line and it would point to an entire section and you would know what it means. So he's pointing back to all the curses of the law that we had talked about in those 56 verses of Deuteronomy. Okay. And so things written in the book to perform. And remember, the book of the law is not the two stone tablets in the ark, right? It's the book that was set beside, outside the ark, to testify against Israel. The whole book of the law, Deuteronomy, was written in a book, and it is not in the ark with the Ten Commandments, which was the original Sinaitic covenant. It is now the Deuteronomy covenant, the downgrade to a vassal covenant that leans against the ark of the presence that the law testifies against them. And so Paul says in verse 10, curses everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's not the Ten Commandments. It's everything in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It's evident. God and Moses prophesied its utter failure and their ultimate exile, divorce from God and from their land, because they would fail. So why would God want them back in it? The thing he said from the beginning won't work, but we'll do it your way because I'm just that kind of God. I'm going to let you come to the end of yourself so that now I can do my good work. And so we have Jesus who does God's good work. And so verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God, evident for, this is interesting because it says the righteous man shall live by faith. Does anyone know where that comes from? It comes from Habakkuk 2:4. The prophet Habakkuk was very interesting because he was the prophet who was raised up in the middle of Israel being thrown out of their nation, of Israel being conquered by the Babylonians. And he is a prophet because remember, I've taught you that prophets are the covenant lawyers. And so they're calling humanity, calling the people, calling the Israel, calling the nations, even priests back to God. And so as this thing is unfolding, as he's watching Babylon come in and destroy the temple and destroy it, he is broken because how shall we worship? How will we worship? There won't be. And in his mind, he's struggling as a prophet of God who wants to be able to perform the law. But there will be no temple. There will be no sacrifices. There will be no priests that everyone, no city to gather in to do the Yom Kippur and do the Day of Atonement and do the Feasts of Weeks and the Feasts of this, trumpets and the Feasts of that, the Feasts of Pentecost. There's no place to go. And then what does God say? The righteous shall live by faith. So even under the law, your only way to be pronounced righteous was by faith. They had to believe God was God, whether they could sacrifice a lamb or not. They had to believe that God loved them, whether they could go to temple or not. They had to believe that God was who he said he was, a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, or they would never know righteousness. The prophet back then is not just prophesying to the future, but he's prophesying to their broken place. The only way to be righteous, Israel, is by faith, not your works, not by your flesh, not by your strength, not by fulfilling all of these various commandments, 600, 700, however many it became. No, it is by faith that your sins are forgiven and you are made righteous before God. By faith. Even this prophet knew it. Continuing on. And so we see that then in verse 4, we have this comment that says summary. So Paul is summarizing his point. So what's he summarizing? If you turn with me to verse 14, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so here we have the outline of us as Gentile sons of God. The way that it comes is not through works, it's not through the law. It is a blessing. It's just a blessing. It's not a fulfillment of your works. It's not how good you were. It is merely simply the blessing that was promised to Abraham to us, and that we receive this promise by the Spirit through faith. There's no evidence of works here. That's the summary. This is your walk. It is a blessing of Christ through faith. Everything in the kingdom is a blessing through Christ, through your faith. You're made righteous in Christ by faith. You're justified in Christ by faith. You are sinless by faith in Christ. It is us understanding that it is this very simple formula. I believe, and therefore I am. I believe I have received what Jesus gave, what Jesus said, and therefore it's mine. It's not performing. It's not the works of the flesh. It's not getting it right. It's not being perfect. It's none of that crap. And so this leads us to the next point. See how fast I can get through this. In Galatians 3:15-29, I am not going to read all of that. I wish I could, but I would encourage you to. I'm just going to summarize from here. Paul begins. Oh, I'm on the wrong track. Oh, here we go. He says, I'm speaking in terms of human relations. It's only, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one can set it aside. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. And so what Paul begins to build here in 15 and 21, the one seed of Abraham is Jesus, so you don't need the law. Why are you going after the law when you have Jesus? You have faith by hearing. You have seen it made public before you, portrayed publicly before you, and you accept it. So now you're trying to come under the law? Why? Why would you do such a thing? And so basically what Paul says is, how does the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant relate to one another? Or if at all? And what Paul begins to do is break down that they do not relate to one another. That their rights as believers and even those of Israel is actually rooted in Abraham, not that Mosaic covenant, but in Abraham. And then he deals with what was the purpose of the law in the first place. And so we look at that. See if I can find it. So verse 19, he says, why then the law? It was added because of what? Transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And so what we have to understand is why the law? It was added because of transgression. So he's talking about the Deuteronomical law that was added to the Sinaitic covenant. It was added. Why? Because of transgressions. Because they broke the covenant that they made in Sinai over and over and over again. So before they could possess the promise of the land, right? That whole generation died off, and then God downgrades that covenant, as we taught back in the old covenant, into a vassal covenant. And Paul says, why? Not because God was mean or God didn't understand. It was because they transgressed. They chose the covenant. And when you transgress the covenant, the king gets to decide, do I renew it this way or do I downgrade it? And it was downgraded because of, like Paul said, their sin, their consistent idolatry. And one of the things is that Israel considers the greatest failure of Israel. They actually equate it, because remember I told you that one of the things God does through the covenant is this new creation, and he wanted to create a new nation through Israel. Remember that? That in the Hebrew mindset, that the creating of the golden lamb and the worship, or lamb, golden calf, the creating of the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses was in the mountain, was the equivalent of Adam's sin. That it so deeply affected Israel from that point on that they never recovered until Messiah comes. Of course, they're still waiting for their Messiah. But in Hebrew understanding, that act of creating an idol that God had defeated was as great a failure and fall as Adam's original sin in their mindset. And because of it, set the course and trajectory of Israel's heart from that day forward. And because they had started the covenant that way, 3,000 died. But of course, Jesus comes, and we know in the book of Acts, on the day that the Holy Spirit descends, instead of the law descending, right? Because the law descended, 3,000 died. The Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 live, because the law brings death, but the Spirit brings life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Remember, we also are understanding that Jesus is undoing everything that Adam did, but also what Israel did. Okay, so I can't hang in here too much longer. So God's always promised Abraham a family, a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. And so then, 21 to 25 is talking about being under. 21 to 25. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was not able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So it has no ability to impart life. So why come under it? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we receive eternal life. And we receive the eternal kingdom. And so everything about Jesus is that. So why come under something that Jesus is superior over? Okay, so then it gets to the chiastic structure, the sons of God, 3:26 and 29. I am going to read. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. That's the crowning moment of these chapters. You are sons of God by faith in Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor male. There's not free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and you belong to Christ. Then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You are the promise of God, the seed of Abraham. It's not about being male or female. It's not about anybody ruling over anybody. In Christ, equity is restored. We are all one, one family, brothers and sisters who love one another under the beauty and glory of an amazing Father. Ooh, I'm getting there. Okay, so then we go to chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Again, I'm going to give you the conclusion instead of the point by point. In the coming of Christ, the age of faith has come. Not the age of works. We're in the age of faith. We're in the age of Messiah. We're in the age of new creation. We're in the age of restoration. We're in the age of redemption. And so the household or family of faith is now here. We're not waiting to get there. We're here. We're one in Messiah, like Israel in Egypt. Remember, we're looking at how these covenants are, this covenant is better. So Israel was imprisoned in Egypt. Well, God saw that the whole world was in captivity to sin and fear. God sent Moses and led Israel out of Egypt, and the Father sends the Son himself wrapped in the flesh, God himself full of glory, lays all of his divinity down to take on our human flesh, wraps himself in us, lives and dies like us, for us, as us, so that we can partake in this new creation. The Father sent the Son and His Spirit to reveal His true nature through the redemptive acts of Christ. Isn't that what we said was happening in the Exodus? God spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am. And every act of deliverance, every God that was cut down through the plagues, every God that was ultimately brought low before God proved that He was God. Through His redemption of Israel, He was revealing to them, I am kind, I am good, I love you, I am for you, I am your champion. But in Christ, it's magnified for all humanity. There's no enemy of God except darkness. And so we have to grasp what this revelation is in the redemptive act of Christ. So then again, so we have another summary in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's the same thing that was stated up in 3:14, but now in another way, because it's still supporting, I am the seed of Abraham, born of promise, born of faith. It's still supporting this idea that the crowning jewel of your salvation is your sonship. It is the everything of your salvation. And I am almost done. If you look at 4:8-11, it says, it's like if they go back into paganism and idolizing now what they call the elements of the world, he's speaking about the law. They are elements or elementary things of the worship of God. The old creation, those things that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, have been removed. Chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 1. Paul moves from the metaphors of slavery and subordination to a very personal appeal to the Galatians. He's not going to stand for these interlopers to drive a wedge between him and them. And so he makes this very personal appeal. And then in chapter 5, verses 2 to 12, Paul sets up the allegorical stories of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, to further hammer home that they are the sons of God by faith. And Paul likens this pagan community to Isaac. What's interesting is that he then compares the proselytizers to the Ishmaels of Hagar. He's saying, you're more a son of promise as a Gentile than these proselytizers who are trying to bring you back under the law. And so he compares then Sarah and Hagar. Sarah descended from, those who are of Sarah have descended from Isaac, those of Hagar from Ishmael. The children of promise are Sarah's children, but the children of the flesh are Hagar. The children of Sarah are free, but the slaves are but Hagar's are slaves. So it's the picture of grace and law. It's the picture of Christ and Moses. It's the picture of what one stands for and the other is against. And so there's this constant comparison made that the children of faith represent the covenant of heavenly Zion, but the children of the flesh, the covenant of Sinai. The children of faith are the citizens of Jerusalem from above, while those who are of Hagar, of her descendants, are simply, or religion, their works, or whatever way you want to put it, the citizens of Jerusalem below. Sarah is fruitful, but Hagar's children are in slavery. The Galatians are the true believers. The Jewish Christians are intruders. The believers, the sons of Sarah, or those of faith, they trust in God by the Spirit, where the sons of Moses or the sons of Hagar, those of the law, trust in their flesh. And so Sarah's are persecuted by these who are prosecuting them of the law. But know this, the sons of promise, the sons of Abraham, the sons of Sarah, the sons of grace will inherit the promises, while the sons of Hagar, the sons of the flesh, the sons of the works will be cast out of the promise. So Paul clearly, I'm done. Conclusion. Paul clearly reveals that we are the sons of Abraham, not of Moses. We are the sons of promise and not of law. We are the sons of faith and not works. The foundational covenant with Israel and ultimately all of mankind is Abrahamic, not Mosaic. It's not old covenant. It is completely new test, a new covenant. The law had no power to save. It proved it over and over and over again. Its only results were blessing and cursings. The Abrahamic covenant was the promise of sonship by faith and faith alone. Nothing more to do, just believe. Our new and better covenant has the promises of righteousness, justification, redemption, miracles, and its crowning glory, our sonship. God has acted as a good father on our belief. And so for us, I put to us these questions. This isn't just a historical look at a community in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. It's very, very much something that we must come to understand for ourselves today, that we must wrestle with in our own understanding of God, in our own understandings of the Bible, our own understandings of what we're being taught, even in churches. We've got to wrestle with these things. In whose hands do I trust my salvation to? Into His, who defeated hell, sin, death, the enemy. He who is victorious over every enemy, who has brought all things to Himself and is now filling them up all in all to look. Do I trust Him or do I trust my own strength? Am I putting my trust in my own ability that every day I get up and judge myself about? Every day I wonder is enough. Every day feel like I failed. Every day wondering if I'll ever be enough. When we live that way, we will never walk in what God has for us. So when He's talking about being cast out, it's not because God picks us up and says, oh, you workers of the law, get out. No, we cast ourselves out. We push ourselves out of the revelation. We push ourselves out of the glory. We push ourselves out of the grace. We push ourselves out of this. Guess what? It's the same thing that happened in the garden when they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, said, I knew better. I know me better. I'm going to do what I want. Where the tree of life was there, where we could lean in on Him and partake of Him and continue to live in Him, supplied by Him. But if I'm always looking at myself, I will fail. Always. In whose hands do you trust, His or your own? Is faith enough, or am I bewitched as well? Have I let go of the simplicity of the message of Christ to carry the weight of the law and come under its curse? Or will I choose to live in the freedom of faith, believing that Jesus has already finished it? Father, I just ask that You would sear those questions into our hearts. That You would cause us to be a people that live from the revelation of I am loved and abandon the forsaken road of earning love. They would live from that place of knowing Jesus came and died because we were worthy. Not because we were horrible, but because God wanted to fully redeem the image of Himself in humanity. That He sends His Son and says, look, that's what I'm really like. But then He also sends His Son so that we can say, look, that's what I'm really like. And to begin to follow in His footsteps and tell all that He is who we become. Because as He was, so are we. God, shake us free of the works of our own flesh and the desire to perform and be good enough and be acceptable enough. But instead, turn our hearts toward our Beloved. And behold Him in His beauty. Receive all that He has given us. And begin to walk in it as outstanding in the kingdom of God. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.